Today's reading is in Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Please greet your neighbors.
Good morning. Just for a little housekeeping here in the beginning, in case it doesn't come up on the screen, if you want to take a moment, the verses that I will be in, other than Psalm 119, 153 through 160, will be Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Ezekiel chapter 33, 30 to 33, and Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39. I might be moving around, Ed. but thank you. Appreciate that. So again, thank you and welcome all today. If you're a visitor, thank you for coming. If you're a long-term attender, thanks again. We continue working through Psalm 119, and we will finish in 2 weeks. We'll move out of Psalm 119, and we'll be starting in the Gospel of Mark. So I do look forward to being in the Gospels. Mark, of course, is one of my favorite of the Gospel accounts there. 119, we spoke last week in verses 145 through 152 of the saving nature of God, of the prayerful concerns of the psalmist. There are some commentaries that would say to us that this is a psalm of David, but there's no real evidence that that's the case. Nonetheless, the psalmist is quite an author, writing this acrostic psalm that we have here. Last week, when he spoke about how he would rise before dawn and cry for help and wait for God's word, that his eyes would anticipate the night watches, that he might meditate on the word of God, that he would hear his voice, that God himself would hear the psalmist's voice, that would hear this writer's voice and respond in the loving kindness. But we heard in 146, the psalmist says, I cried to you, God, save me. Save me. The words of God that he cried out to him. Save me, God. Save me because my adversaries are everywhere. Those that would assault me and to persecute me are everywhere. Save me, God. Only you can do this, for I cannot. He said, "Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances, according to your word, according to your promises. Revive me, God. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth," as he finishes the previous psalm. "Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." And perhaps today we'll talk a little bit about that saving nature of God, and perhaps we don't necessarily believe that God can save me. When we look into God's Word and we look into Genesis chapters 1 through 3, some of the most important chapters in the Bible, I would say that if you give up Genesis 1 through 3, you've basically given up the entirety of the Bible. It's so important, those words that are in there. When we see the fall of man, when we see that Adam and Eve that were not like us, although in the form of us, but remember, they walked with God in a way that we do not know. They walked in a way where they, at a point in time, did not know what sin was. And then the fall came. And then Genesis 3:15 tells us that God is going to make it right. But I want us to think a little bit about, and this wasn't part of my notes this week, it's just kind of, you know, sometimes when we're up here and we talk about God's Word, sometimes we think about things, those things that are in the recesses that we've read and we've pondered His Word. But I can't help but think about Cain. So we have the fall, and Adam and Eve had children, and they have Cain and Abel, and God warns Cain that sin is crouching at the door. The Hebrew word there would be probably even better translated that sin is at the door waiting to devour you, to consume you, to take over your entire life. If you don't control it, that's what's going to happen. Of course, we know what happened. Cain didn't control it. Cain killed his brother. But isn't it interesting how God responded to Cain? In verse 13 of Genesis chapter 4, Cain said, "My punishment," we'll start beforehand of that. Excuse me. When God says, he said in verse 10, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." 11, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." This is God's punishment, his curse upon Cain for killing his brother. And what does Cain say? He cries out, "My punishment is too great to bear, God. It is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Your punishment that you've given me is too great, God. I can't do this." And I find it fascinating that God's response in verse 15 is this. "So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." Isn't it fascinating that God even extended mercy to Cain after killing his brother? Isn't it fascinating that God affixed this sign to Cain so that he would not be slain after he killed his brother, after he violated God's word, after he was disobedient, after he failed when it came to managing the sin in his life? God still showed mercy upon Cain. It would be a story that our psalmist would know. It would be a story our psalmist would have known from his earliest ages. It would have been, the psalmist was, I would surmise that he was taught God's word from a young age as a Hebrew, as an Israelite. that he was taught, as it says in the Shema, as they walked along the roadside, written on the doorposts, on the lintel, that they would ponder God's word. It is obvious to write this psalm of 176 verses that he knew God's word well, but he would certainly have known the story of Cain. He certainly would have known how Adam and Eve had fallen and how God had shown them mercy, even providing them with clothing before they were cast out of the garden. Stories that the psalmist would have known from a young age. Stories that would be part of the promises of God that he would have kept in his heart. So when he says in 152, "Of old I have known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever," he would have known them well, even in the face of the adversaries in front of him and around him and before him. Perhaps we may want to consider that we ourselves, before we dive into the next section of 119, that we ourselves, prior to having Christ in our lives, we were enemies of God too. That we were non-followers, that we were found within God's wrath. In Romans 5, chapter 6, it tells us this. I love these words of Paul. It says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for those that were perfect. He died for the ungodly, which would encompass everyone. He died for those who would believe in him and be found in him at the last trumpet call. "For while we were still helpless, while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, tells us this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he," Jesus, "has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." This is the image we have of following Jesus, of being found in our Lord and Savior when we speak of him on this Lord's Day. The Messiah, as I've mentioned before, that the psalmist will not know in his lifetime. The Messiah that he seeks and knows as part of God's promise. We have the whole story. So when the psalmist says in verse 153, he says, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me." Look at what is happening to me and rescue me. Think about those words that he's saying. Perhaps he knows the 23rd Psalm. I would guarantee he does. I've been discussing this psalm with a friend of mine this week, actually multiple people this week, the 23rd Psalm. We read it so often at funerals, but boy, I'll tell you what, it's a psalm of hope. It's one that we should perhaps consider every day. Perhaps we should even pray through it. If we look at those words, we have in 119, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me." And the psalmist knows 23, the Psalm of David. David being pursued by Saul, Saul wishing to kill him, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters." We think about this life of a shepherd, this the Lord as the shepherd. These people of this time would know so well what a shepherd was. They would know what it's like to see a shepherd guide his sheep. Sometimes, derogatorily, the sheep are referred to as the dumbest of the farm animals. But there are certain things about sheep that we know and that fits so well into this passage. Sheep do not like rushing water. They don't like the noise of rushing water. It frightens them. So when we see that the Lord is the shepherd leading you to these quiet places, leading the psalmist to the quiet places, the psalmist who desires to be revived and saved from his affliction, he would know this psalm, that the Lord is the one where one finds rest. To lead into the green pastures isn't for food, but it's for rest. It says in 23, he restores, God restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his glory. That God does this, he guides me, I lean upon him, and I lean and rest upon his word. I don't sit in the parking lot and pray and hope that God is going to speak to me audibly when I have the entirety of his inerrant and infallible word in front of me. He's given it to us. He guides me. He says, even though I walk through that valley, the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those pictures of that shepherd leading the sheep through narrow passageways, through the mountains, where robbers, where animals would be at. And David knows it well. If we remember David's little discussion with Saul prior to defeating Goliath, when Saul says to him, there's no way you can defeat this Philistine over here. He said, there's no way you can defeat him. Look how big he is. Look how strong he is. Look how what he has done. And David says, I've been a shepherd since my youth. He says, when the bear or the lion would snatch one of the lambs, I would grab it out of its mouth, grab it by the hair, and strike it down. God was with me the entire time. This is the image of the shepherd, and this is the image that not only David is relying upon in terms of God, but also what our psalmist in 119 is telling us too. That he shall fear no evil, even though I might be facing anxiety in front of me right now, even though I might be facing death by my persecutors, I know that God has me in his hand. He knows exactly what will happen, and he knows that when I pass from this earth, I will pass into his presence. He prepares that table before his enemies in the presence of the enemies, anoints his head with oil. He is a God that saves. He's a God that gives, anoints, protects, and saves. That's what the psalmist knows. That's what David knows. That's what we should know too. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. For I do not forget your law. I don't forget your word when the troubles get me. I don't all of a sudden abandon my beliefs because things are not going the way I think they should. I stand firm in your word is what the psalmist says. I trust in the promises that you have given. I trust in the rescue that you will have. Even though I might face death here, this isn't all there is. I won't forget your law, God, is what he says. Regardless of what is happening in front of me, I trust in you. I trust that you will rescue me. I trust that you will look upon me with favor and mercy. He remembers the story of how God even showed mercy to Cain. Mercy to a murderer. He showed mercy to him when Cain cried out. He knows that God will be there and is there at all times. He is discouraged at the moment, but trusts even during this affliction. He knows he is able to rely upon the God, the creator of the universe. And these things, these afflictions, these people will not keep him from trusting in God's word. So we ask a question of ourselves. We say, do I turn from the promises and truth I know in God when things aren't going my way? Do I turn from the promises of God when I make mistakes? When I fall? When I sin when I didn't think I could? Trust me, one of the worst things you could say is, I would never do that. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's a dangerous thing to say. But what we do have is we have a God who does save, even when we fall. Remember the bruised reed from last week in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, where he said, the prophecy of Christ where he said, a bruised reed he will not break. Remember that? God is a God that restores and saves and revives, and the psalmist knows it. In verse 154, he says, plead my cause and redeem me, God. Please revive me. Or it could be translated as quicken me. Quicken me, revive me according to your word, according to those promises, God, for those who follow you. Revive me. Give me the strength to face my enemies. Give me the strength to rely upon you, to be barehanded in front of you, like in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those poor in spirit, those ones who bring nothing before God, right? Nothing, empty-handed, fully reliant upon God for everything, recognizing that that just waking up in the morning is from God. Blessed are those poor in spirit, those that are fully reliant upon Him. The psalmist is obviously one of those people. He says, plead my cause, redeem me. Please, God, look upon my affliction, rescue me. He is fully reliant upon God. That's our psalmist here. Fully and completely reliant upon God. Think about this. He would know Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. We can't forget that. The psalm of relying upon God's word. And we find this reliance in words such as this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And what does he do? He saves. He says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowering with milk and honey. So the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God is a God who saves, and the one who upon the psalmist is relying upon, the one who we know, the poor in spirit, those who are fully relying upon him will inherit the kingdom of God. That total dependence and relying upon God, which we see as evidenced in the entirety of this psalm. In verse 55, one can't help but see what is happening here. When we read it slowly, we have the two prayers, the look upon my affliction, I don't forget your law, please plead my cause and redeem me, receive me according to your word, to your promises. And then he changes his tenor. He says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. It's fairly interesting here that salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. And you also see that is the name of Christ himself. Jesus comes from Yeshua, it is. He is a God that saves. But we see in here, in that 155, salvation is far from the wicked. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, remember the story of Lazarus, the poor man, when they both died. One goes to Abraham's bosom, which is Lazarus, and the rich man is in eternal torment. When we think about salvation is far from the wicked, and we think about that rich man, do you notice how all he wants when he is in torment is to be served? He just wants Lazarus to come down and to ease his torment. That's it. He has no recognition of who God is, no recognition of the Creator, nothing of the like. He is a man that is far distant from God, in which is the issue here that the salvation is the wicked are far from them. They don't seek God. They look away from God. They don't want anything to do with God. For they do not seek your statutes. For them, the word of God is just emptiness, no life found in it. For me, what I found out is that life is found within God's word. It is truly the only thing that will revive you. We all have hobbies and things we like to do, but it's reading God's word. When I read the hope that is found within here, when I read about the works that God has done throughout time, and I've read about the work that has gone through Christ, our Lord and Savior, I can't help but be amazed and revived by what I see there. I can understand the psalmist's words here, where that the salvation is far from the wicked, the salvation is far from those who don't even recognize you, God. I understand what he says, and I think to myself on Psalm 50, where he says this, 51, excuse me. No, 50. Yeah, 50, verse 15, where he says this, call upon me, God's saying this, call upon God in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. When I read words like that out of God's word, one can't help but be revived, to be restored, regardless of what one is facing. In 51:56, it tells us, he says, great are your mercies, O Lord. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. The mercy which you have shown me, God, is so great. I know them throughout the entirety of my life, and I know to expect even more from you because I trust in your word. We know that mercy is shown upon us because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we read those passages earlier, those passages from Colossians, for example, that we were far from God and did nothing to deserve our salvation, yet his mercy was great upon us, and through Christ we are saved. Those great mercies that the psalmist knows, to revive me according to your ordinances. In verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet even in this face, I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I don't turn away from your word, God. I trust and know that it is true. Regardless of what is happening to me, God, the psalmist says, I trust and lean into your word. I come before you with my troubles, God, and sometimes we don't do so well with that. Sometimes we bear our troubles ourselves. We don't lay them before God. We say, I can handle it. I got this. When in turn, what we should do is be that attitude, as we spoke last week, of prayer at all times, giving those things up to God, giving those struggles that we have up to our righteous and holy God who shows us mercy, the one who does not break the bruised reed. Right? To trust in his mercies, to trust in what he has done and will continue to do. For while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't help but think, I don't even know if I have it in my notes there. Yeah. It was a little from John Calvin. He said this, and we consider this for a moment, because sometimes we think we do some good stuff. You know, we feel good about the things that we do. But we know, and maybe we don't consider that, all of our works are like filthy rags before God without God, right? And he made this statement. He said, if you were to take all the righteousness of all men at all times and gather it up into one location, in one giant pile, all the righteousness that they did, it wouldn't even begin to pay the price for one single sin of one single man. That's how far away we are from God. That's how necessary it is for us to have our Savior. That's how necessary it is for us to rely upon the mercy of God's word. And we see that shown through Christ our Savior. In verse 157, many are my adversaries, and many are my persecutors, my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside for your word. 58, I behold the treacherous and I loathe them, because they do not keep your word. This negative statement there, which is the indication, is they are treacherous and loathsome because they don't acknowledge you, God. Those that do acknowledge who God is, that God is the Savior, that God gives us his word, that we can trust in God, that God's mercy is great, that God is a saving God, those are the ones who are not treacherous. Those are the ones who see who God is. But the ones who ignore God, the ones who go against God's word and God's law, are those that are loathsome. All, as he says here, as we get there, if we consider that all of God's word will not pass away, that all of God's word is forever, even into eternity, even when we pass from this life, it doesn't disappear, then it must be important for us to consider it like the psalmist does. In turns, it could almost say, I behold the good and the righteous because they keep your word, God. Even in their sinful natures, they keep your word. They trust in your word, God, that they look upon you, God, for their strength. They can't do it on their own because the poor in spirit are the ones that will inherit the kingdom. Those that are fully dependent and open-handed before you, God, those ones that trust in your promises, those are the ones that I seek out. Those are the ones I seek to be like, fully and completely reliant upon you. Consider, in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts, your law, your word. Revive me, quicken me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to your good word, according to your promises. Consider how I love your precepts in the face of adversity. Considering your precepts when I am being beaten down, that I still pray and consider your words, God, that I don't give up because I know that your promises are true. I know that you will not break that bent reed. The sum of your word is truth and out. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. When I was studying for this passage and looking at God's word and seeing where the passage went and where it was leading to, I was considering Ezekiel, right? The prophet Ezekiel. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, and there were still people out and about that thought that God's judgment was completely over. And he said these words that I think are so fitting. When we consider this, we've gone through a passage here where we've talked about how he relies completely upon the word of God, right? Even when he is falling and stumbling, he's going back to God's word. Even when the adversaries and the persecutors are before him, he is turning back and going back to God's word. He is fully reliant and trusting in the word of God. So you had, after the fall of Jerusalem, here in Ezekiel chapter 33, these words. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, God speaking to Ezekiel, giving him the reason why they too will fall under the sword and under the wild animals, he says, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. People staying around, let's go hear what Ezekiel has to say. Let's hear what the Lord has to say. It all sounds well and good, right? Let's hear what God is saying. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people. They look like good people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them as a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. They listen to God's word as entertainment. It went in one ear and out the other. They didn't abide by God's word, but as the psalmist does. They didn't even adhere to it. They didn't even trust it. They didn't even truly know it. When we look in James, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And I'm going to stop right there. Don't hear me say, do and receive from God. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we, as the psalmist knows and trusts in God, when we know God and we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we should have a desire to be holy because He is holy. That doesn't mean perfection, but we desire to put to death those things that are sin in our lives, right? We want to be a good representative of who as representatives of Jesus as Christians, right? We want to be holy because He is holy. We don't want to be holy to get something. That isn't the way it works. God's grace has come upon us, and we believe, and we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, we have a desire to be like our Lord and Savior and do things the way that He did things. The psalmist is doing this and will not know the Messiah in his lifetime. But look, he is relying upon God's word. He is not faltering. He is not stepping aside from God's word. When the things get difficult, he is going back to God's word and going back to God's word and trusting in the promises of God. And that's what we should do. We are to be doers of the word, to hear these things, to treat each other, as it says in Philippians, to treat each one of us better than ourselves. Because Jesus himself didn't rely upon his godliness, but came as a servant. We are to be doers and demonstrators of the word, not like the people in Ezekiel who heard the word and then just went on and did whatever they wanted to do. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't easy. But our psalmist in 119 gives us, it's fully reliant upon the word. I meditate, I consider, I pray, I read your word, God, and I trust in what is there. In James chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." As we come to our conclusion, Luke chapter 6, verse 46. We've read about our psalmist who trusts in God's word. We considered his words about relying upon God's word. And we should do the same. And we're going to look to the words of our Lord and Savior when he says this. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. The one who hears my words and acts on them, this is what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." This is our psalmist in 119, a well-built house founded on God's word. Even though he is shaken, he does not fall. But, in verse 49, "But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This is God's word to us. We have the completed work in our Savior, in Jesus Christ. We have the inerrant promises of God in His word. And we have that perfection that has been imparted to us, undeservedly, has been imparted to us through Christ Himself. That His blood covers us, that His sacrifice was sufficient. And we're going to close in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, starting in verse 38, words I'm sure most of you have heard here. And if you haven't heard them before, I'm a little bit jealous for hearing them the first time because they are just awesome. It says, Paul speaking, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor not things present, nor things to come, not powers, not height, not nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as we end, build that foundation on that foundation, which is Christ Himself. Trust in the promises that God has given us. Be like that psalmist and meditate upon God's word and consider God's word. And if you're having difficulty with it, pray about it. Pray that God would open your heart up to hear more and more of His word and to trust more and more in the promises that He has given. Let's all bow our heads. God, we come to You on this Lord's Day and thank You for Your word and the service today and the ability to worship and the ability to consider You and talk about You and the music that is given to us. Please be with all these souls that are here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.